So it's wonderful to be with you again. For those of you who don't know, I had a chance to visit Grace the first day you guys met back in 1999. Shelley and I were home on furlough, and we were able to be with the saints here the first day you met back in 1999. And it's great to see some old friends, not old faces, old friends. And new faces here in your midst. And we've been looking forward to getting a chance to be back with you and share this time together. So it's exciting to hear you're in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah has been rightly called a builder of walls and a leader of men. And I don't want to make any political statements here, but this idea of building walls has been kind of a hot topic, hasn't it? In the last couple of years here in the United States. But we know for many, many centuries, wall building has been something that people do to protect their homes, build walls to protect a city, build walls to even protect a nation. We see that with the Great Wall of China. And so this concept of building a wall is as old as civilization. And Nehemiah was certainly an extraordinary builder and also leader of men. By God's grace, he did both well, didn't he? And I think we have a lot of lessons we can learn from his life. Just to review, I'm sure maybe you've seen an outline like this before. This is taken from Ryrie. We see the first seven chapters of Nehemiah were devoted to the idea of rebuilding the walls under his leadership. And then we see in chapters 8 to 10, the renewing of the covenant. So the last couple of weeks, you've been focusing on the second major heading of renewing the covenant of God with his people. The physical rebuilding of the walls was done, and now Ezra especially was turning his attention to rebuilding the people of God spiritually. I don't know how many of you have had a chance to visit the Holy Land and see Jerusalem. Have any of you been able to go? Kirk and a couple others. I had the privilege of visiting Israel back in 1984 with Bill McDonald. It was neat to be able to carry his bags and tag along with him as he was speaking in some conferences there. But I still remember a dear lady we met in a conference, a Christian lady, and she said, "You know, so many people come here to Israel to see the architecture and the archaeology and all the sites." He said, "They come here to see dead stones. They forget about the living stones." He said, and she said, "Don't forget us, the living stones," referring to God's people. And I think that was Ezra's concern as he focused his attention on building up the people of God, kind of turning from bricks and mortar and stones to ministering to the living stones. And we see the way that that was done was focusing on the Word of God and just how central that was. We saw the reading of the law back in chapter 8 a couple of weeks ago. After the walls were finished being built, the people came together for the feast of trumpets, and during that time, the people actually asked Ezra to read from the book of the law, and that must have been a joy to Ezra's heart, to have the people themselves ask to have the law read. Perhaps they had seen how God had been working and wanted to know more about him. And in the second part of chapter 8, we see the response of the people to the reading of the law. In verse 9, it says, "All the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." Kind of an unusual response to God's word. But I think it was a sign of conviction that the Spirit of God was working, and that kind of an example of the truth of Hebrews 4, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the Word of God was working in their midst. Today, we'll be looking at the repentance of the people in chapter 9, and then next week, you'll be seeing the ratification and responsibilities of the covenant that the people made with the Lord. So let's begin in chapter 9, verse 1. We see the confession of the people there. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth with dirt upon them." So this 24th of the month would be the month of Tishri, which was really September-October time frame back in 445 B.C. And they had just finished celebrating the Feast of Booths. And 2 days later, they assembled with fasting and sackcloth with dirt upon them. So here were outward signs of mourning and sadness. They went from feasting to fasting. And then we see in verse 2, the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all the foreigners, stood and confessed their sins, and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunhi, Sherbiah, Bani, and Shanai. They cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Matthew Henry, I think, rightly said, when God wants to work a great mercy in a group of people, the first thing he does is set them to praying. And that's certainly what we see here. The people began to come together to confess their sins, to pray and worship the Lord. A few weeks ago, we saw something similar to that here in the Bay Area. There was a time of prayer where about a half a dozen assemblies got together up at Community Bible Chapel in Hayward, and for a time of prayer and fasting, really a rich time of seeking the Lord together. And I know some of you folks were there, and it was really a great time of blessing. So I think what we're seeing here is the beginning of a revival. And what do we mean by that word? It's a word, I think, that's often misunderstood. Sometimes when we think of revival, we think of a series of gospel meetings for the unsaved. I don't think that's what revival is. The phrase revival can be broken up into two parts. Re means again, like to rejuvenate means to feel young again. Reunion is to meet together again. And the word vive comes from vivo or viva, to live. So the idea of living again, being brought back to life, kind of resuscitated or regaining consciousness. And so when we talk about revival, we're talking about Christians coming together to confess their spiritual condition and to seek renewal and revival from the presence of the Lord with a new sense of vitality and dependence on the Lord. I think that's what we're seeing here in Nehemiah 9. We're seeing the beginnings of a revival in their midst. So what were some of the elements of that? Well, there was this idea of separation in verse 2. It says they separated themselves from foreigners. Apparently there had been a lot of intermarriage between the Israelites and foreign wives. They remember what God said in Leviticus 20, verse 26. He says, "I've set you apart from the peoples to be mine." So God had a special place in his heart for the people of Israel. And they were to set themselves apart from those that might turn their hearts away from the Lord. There was the idea of confession. Not sure what you think of when you hear the word confession. If you're growing up, maybe when you heard that word, you thought of going to a wooden booth and talking to a man in a robe and confessing your sins to him. Or maybe confessing something you did wrong to your parents or to a teacher. But really the idea of confession, first and foremost, is to the Lord himself. And praise God, we can do that. We have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus, and we can bring our shortcomings and our sins before him and confess to him. Really, the idea of confession means agreeing with God, taking sides against myself and agreeing with him. Somebody said, confession's good for the soul. It's just hard on the ego, hard on our pride. But if I've sinned or fallen short with someone, then really the best thing I can do is go to them and say, you know, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. And I think it's hard to have any kind of a meaningful relationship with someone. The closer you get together, the greater the need is for confession and for forgiveness. And those of us who've been married, Kirk and Sabina, you'll find that marriage is made up of two sinful people who need confession and forgiveness with one another. And praise God, we have a great high priest and a good referee when it comes to confessing our sins to each other. Another element of that confession was this reading from the Word. Again, we saw this last week. They read from the Lord the law of the Lord their God on the fourth, for a fourth of the day. How long was that? Well, the Israelites considered a day 12 hours, so a fourth of the day is 3 hours. So we've been going for about 15 minutes here. We've got two hours and three quarters left to go. I promise I'm not going to speak that long. but this was time, I think, that was well spent for them. We think of what it says in Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void without accomplishing what I desire. So the word of God was having its effect in people's lives. I think there's a direct relationship between attention to God's word and obedience to God's word and this idea of revival. A simple definition of revival could be just a renewed obedience to God's word. Nothing more than that. Then in verse 5, we're going to see the beginning of what many consider the longest prayer in the Bible. They turn from confession and repentance to praise and worship of the Lord. Verse 5 says, the Levite said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. O may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that are in them. You gave life to all them, and the heavenly host bow down before you. Philip, are any of you fond of camping here? I know Philip and Elizabeth are. There's another one. It's a little difficult if you're used to hot showers and electricity and a nice warm bed to sleep in, but you know there's something that makes up for that. When you go camping, you get a free admission to the Lord's planetarium. And you get to see parts of the heavens that just don't come through when we're in Silicon Valley with all the light pollution. Truly, the heavens declare the glory of God. And we see just another aspect of His glory and majesty. Or maybe you prefer going to the seashore, going to the beach. Nehemiah said, the earth is the Lord's and the sea and all that's in them. When you go there and look out on that vast ocean, you just get a sense of God's infinite being and the power of His majesty as the waves crash against the shore. Thinking of this beginning portion of praise, there's a fellow named Derek Kurt Kinder, who commented on this. He said, the barely habitable city, thinking of Jerusalem, the encircling heathen and the poverty and seeming insignificance of the Jews are all transcended by the glorious reality of God. Glenn Johnson added to that. He said, this may be the best definition of vision ever written. God is greater than all of our circumstances. He surpasses all problems. Even our human weaknesses fade in the light of His power. So I think the Israelites had the right focus to turn their vision from their difficulties and problems and to focus on the Lord and praise Him. I think we need that kind of vision today, don't we? To be refocused on Him. And then in verses 7 to 31, Nehemiah turns from the God of creation to the history of the Israelites, looking back on their history. Why do you think looking at history is so important? I don't know about you, in high school, history was not one of my favorite subjects. I did not do well in that subject, but there's so much we can learn from history. The saying is, you know, if we don't learn the lessons of history, we're doomed to repeat them. Somebody else said, history repeats itself, but each time the price goes up. Whenever we repeat a lesson in history, it seems the tuition gets higher. I think there's a sense of warning that we will see in these verses as we look through the history of Israel. But I also think there's a blessing in looking back and remembering God's faithfulness in our lives. Recently, my wife was doing some cleaning around the house, and she came across a box of VHS tapes. And you guys still have VHS tapes. We really couldn't make use of them anymore. They've sort of gone the way of 8-track. So she sent them off to get digitized. And so when we got them back, we thought, well, let's take a couple minutes to see how they came out. And a couple of minutes turned into a couple of hours as we look back on the birth of our kids and just some of the family events that really meant something to us, visits from our folks, and seeing the kids grow up in the Philippines. It was really a neat time just to think of God's faithfulness in our life. I think God is fond of memories. He doesn't need a VHS or DVD, but He loves memorials and memories to remind us, I think, of His faithfulness in our life. He reminded the Israelites here of how He birthed the nation, how He delivered them from Egypt, how He led them through the wilderness, bringing back those important memories. So history teaches us about the character of God. Someone said rightly, it's His story. History is His story. It really focuses on Him. And it helps us to remember just how crucial it is to stay close to Him through the years. So we're going to see in the following verses how God took care of Israel and walked with them. First, we see God's covenant with Abraham, beginning with that. And we're going to see this section of this prayer really spans a period of 1,500 years through the history of Israel. And so verses 7 and 8, we see the call of Abraham and the covenant that God made with him. It says, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees. You gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. And you fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. And so I think one of the highlights we see here is how God changed Abram's name, which means exalted father, to Abraham, meaning the father of a multitude, or the father of many, reflecting, I think, God's desire to multiply Abraham's descendants and for them to be a blessing to the nations and a witness to them. And so he made this covenant with Abraham, first and foremost based on his own faithfulness as God, but also on Abraham's faith in God. We think about the life of Abraham. He made mistakes. He's a sinner like all of us. There were some major shortcomings in his life. But you look at the overall tenor of his life and whatever God asked him to do, he did. We think of his call out of Ur of the Chaldees. When God said to him, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And by faith, Abraham obeyed him. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Boy, think of doing that. Get all the kids in the van and say, well, Dad, where are we going? I don't know. We'll trust God for that. He's our GPS. He'll take us to where he wants us to go. So he went out in faith. And, of course, the greatest test of faith in Abraham's life was that time when he was asked of God to take his son, his only son whom he loved, Isaac, and sacrifice him to the Lord as a test of Abraham's faith. And he did it. He obeyed, even unto death. So we see faithfulness characterized Abraham's life. And I think this obedience was not external compliance to a set of rules or rituals. Abraham, this was a heartfelt obedience, the obedience of faith. And I think that's what God wants from us. He wants that heartfelt obedience to him in our lives. And so he made this covenant with Abraham to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. Part of that covenant, too, was the promise of a land for his people. And I think this would be especially meaningful for those in captivity who had left that land and now were coming back, that to realize God had promised that land to them and he was keeping that promise. Through a miraculous series of events, he brought them back from Babylon to the promised land. In verses 9 to 12, we see the Exodus. Notice how many times you see the word you or yourself referring to God in these verses. In verse 9, it says, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of the land. For you knew that they had acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters with a pillar of cloud. You led them by day with a pillar of cloud by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Someone pointed out God is the subject of every sentence, and his people are the object of every blessing. His opponents are the object of every act of judgment. So we see God is the one that was in control here. He heard the cry of his people in Egypt, and in a miraculous way, he delivered them, not only from Egypt, but from Pharaoh's pursuing armies. It says, in doing so, he made a name for himself. He made a name for us, established his reputation, not only in Egypt, but in surrounding nations. When they heard the name of Jehovah, they knew this was someone, a force to be contended with. What can we do to make his name known today? At the prayer time, we mentioned the God talk in the mall. Praise the Lord, here's an open door where here's people wandering through the mall. Someone said, spending money they don't have to buy things they don't need to impress people they don't like. And here we have the opportunity to share something of real value with them as they're going window shopping or spending all their money looking for material, thinking that the more things I can buy, maybe the happier I'll be. Well, here's an opportunity to point them to Christ and find true satisfaction in him. And, of course, each of us have that opportunity to make his name known in our neighborhoods, at our work, in our school, by the way we walk with him and share Christ with others. Next, in verses 13 to 14, we see the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. It says, you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. We see how the law is described here. It's seen as good and just and true. But as good as they are, we know that salvation is not through the law. You know, if we were to take a survey here in South San Jose, how do you get to heaven? How many people would say, well, you got to keep the Ten Commandments? That's a common thought. But why was the law given? Paul makes that very clear in Romans 3. So we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So what's the purpose of the law? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When I look at the law, I see the holiness of God, I see his perfection, and I see my own shortcomings. I see how far short I fall from his glory. And so the law tells me of my need for a Savior. It's just like when you're sick, when you have the flu, and you reach for a thermometer, and you can tell how much of a fever you have. I wouldn't recommend swallowing the thermometer to try to get better. That's not the purpose of the thermometer. It's there to show how sick you are. There's no cure in that thermometer. There's no cure in the law. Christ himself is the great physician. He's the only cure for the disease of sin that we all have. Next, in verse 15, we see God miraculously providing for his people in the wilderness. It says, you provided bread from heaven for them and their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. You told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to them. So we see this miraculous provision of manna and water actually coming out of the rock in the midst of the desert. Streams in the desert provided by him. Despite this faithful provision of God, we'll see the people's response in the next set of verses. We see in verses 16 to 21, God's faithfulness, but Israel's stubbornness. It says in verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies. But you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. You know, Bill McDonald says of this, he says, the overriding theme of this prayer is God's faithfulness despite Israel's waywardness. And probably one of the biggest indicators of that waywardness was this making of a golden calf. Oops, you lost it. Come back, golden calf. Well, maybe the Lord doesn't want us to look at that calf. But I appreciate a quote by Glenn Johnson. He says, some theologians point out that Aaron's calf, a bull image, was not made deliberately to blaspheme God. It was a visible symbol of Jehovah's strength. Bull-like power reflected the obvious power of God in delivering Israel from Egypt. So maybe that's why that was the inspiration for this idol. But it could never reflect the moral character or attributes of his love and holiness. Idols, therefore, are wrong, not just because they're ugly, but because they're inadequate. They convey a false idea about God. We may never have a golden idol in our home, but there are obvious idols of our heart that we want to be on guard about. Really, anything that takes God's rightful place in our life is an idol. It could be my career, my reputation, my ambitions, my comforts, maybe a special relationship that begins to take more precedence than the love and affection that we should have for Him, that He wants us, so that He wants us for Him to be our first love in our life. So despite Israel's rebellion and stubbornness and idolatry, God continued to love him, love them, and be gracious and compassionate to them, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Praise God, He's the same today with us. He shows that same loving kindness and compassion to each of us. In verses 22 to 25, we see the conquest of Canaan. Again, we see the emphasis on what God did. We see that word "you" over and over. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples, allotted them a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. And of course, the book of Joshua chronicles that time of conquering and coming in and taking possession of the land. Really a picture of sanctification in our life. God wants us to conquer the kings that may have previously ruled over us in the areas of the world and the flesh and the devil. And then in verses 26 to 28, we see the time of the judges. They became disobedient. They rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. They committed great blasphemy. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. As soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you, and therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. But when they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. So what do we see in this time of the judges? There's this cycle of repeated rebellion. In Judges 3, it says, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then there was retribution. The anger of the Lord burned against them. And then there was repentance on the part of the people. They cried to the Lord and repented. God restored them. He raised up a deliverer to save them. And then there was rest. But then that cycle kept repeating over and over again in the book of Judges. And often that can happen in our life as well. I think the book of Judges could make a best-selling mini-series. You've got illicit romance, intrigue, deception, corruption, murder, war. Things haven't changed much, have they, from back then? But all of it can be traced back to this disobedience and stubbornness and rebellion against the Lord. And like today, in the book of Judges, every man did what was right in their own eyes. And next, in verses 29 to 31, we see unheeded warnings, which led ultimately to captivity. They admonished them in order to turn back to your law, yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, and yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end to them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. So we see this ongoing stubbornness eventually led to the captivity of multiple nations. But again, that rebellion and stubbornness, God continued to pour out His grace, His patience, His mercy, preserving them as a nation in a miraculous way. And then in verses 32 to 37, we see an appeal to God's loving kindness, an acknowledgement of His justice and faithfulness in spite of their rebellion. Verse 32 says that, "Therefore our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which we've admonished them. But they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness, which you gave them, with broad and rich land with which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. And so we are in great distress." What was the reason for that distress? They were in the promised land. They were given all this blessing. And because of their sin and rebellion, they ended up becoming slaves in their own land. We see that same principle in Romans 6, where Paul tells us, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Do you not know that when you for sin resolve to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" I think back on my life before I knew the Lord and how I was enslaved to so many things that had control of me, and how thankful I am for Christ coming and delivering me from that slavery, from that captivity. He's the only one that could do that. And I'm so thankful, and I'm sure most of us have had that same experience of being set free from our own slavery to sin. Praise the Lord, we can come to Him and find mercy in time of need. Then we come to the last verse, probably I think the most significant verse of the whole prayer, because it's a prayer of commitment. In verse 38 it says, "Because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing," or they're putting it in writing, "and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests." So here we see the people's desire to to do something, to make a commitment to the Lord. They realized that the problem was with them, and they wanted to do something about it. And next week, we'll see the details of this covenant that they made with the Lord, and that the leaders set their personal seal to. So this was a prayer of confession, of worship, of intercession, but it all can add up to nothing unless there's a desire to do something about it, to commit themselves to action and not substitute prayer for obedience to the Lord. So I think this morning we've seen just this quick overview of Israel's history over a period of 1,500 years. What does that mean for us today? 2017 here in Silicon Valley. Paul says there are things, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, "These things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And so I think there's lessons that we can learn from this chapter. One is the importance of confession of our sins, simply meaning to, again, agree with God, to take sides with Him about my sin rather than excusing it. This idea of separation from unholy alliances. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We've seen several situations recently in our assembly where young people have gotten in with the wrong crowd or gotten involved with a relationship that has not been healthy for them and has actually led them away from the Lord. And that's a scary thing to see that kind of influence in a person's life. We're to be in the world, but not of it. We want to share the love of Christ with others, but without compromising our own values and belief. There's the study and application of God's Word. I appreciate something George Whitefield would ask himself whenever he studied the Word. He says, am I daily receiving fresh light and power from God's Word? Am I diligent in the study of His Word? Am I personally applying the Word to my life? Am I obedient to what it tells me to do? At Hillview, we've been doing a series on financial stewardship by a guy named Dave Ramsey, and maybe some of you are familiar with his material, but he says when it comes to managing our finances, 20% of it is intellectual, 80% of it is behavioral, changing our behavior when it comes to handling finances. The same with the application of God's Word in our life. And then lastly, humbling ourselves before the Lord. Back then, this was shown in wearing sackcloth and ashes. I don't think we need to come to chapel next Sunday wearing sackcloth. But it's the idea of being willing to humble ourselves before the Lord and be teachable before Him. Am I willing to truly humble myself before Him? Not like the guy who wrote the book, The World's 10 Most Humble Men and How I Taught Them Everything They Know. That's kind of false humility. The Lord wants genuine humility. James tells us, God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter tells us, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt us at the proper time. So we see in Nehemiah's day the impact that this sense of humility and prayer and confession had on a whole nation. What a wonderful thing that was. The people were ready to make a fresh commitment to the Lord. How about us? Are we willing to make a fresh commitment to Him? Lord, please send revival and send it here. Start with me. And it'd be wonderful to see that revival be contagious, not only in our own assembly, but throughout the Bay Area here, something we've been praying for months now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the godly example of men like Nehemiah and Ezra. Thank you for using them to bring genuine change and repentance to your people. Lord, we pray the same for ourselves. Lord, we ask that you might revive your work in the midst of the years. And how we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. When we come to you in repentance and confession, you're faithful to cleanse us from sin and to give us that forgiveness that we so much need and to keep us from unrighteousness in our lives. Lord, we'd ask that you would continue to shower your blessing upon us as we seek your face. What a joy it is to know you, the author and perfecter of our faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name.